be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You see, today, dear friends in Christ, we do something that is, well, falling out of favor in much of Christianity. We celebrate the ascension of our Lord on Ascension Day. This is a very important festival. In fact, it's considered one of the three great festivals of our Lord's Godhead. These are three festivals that have to happen exactly as they're described in Scripture, or Christianity, like a three-legged stool, falls apart, falls over, and is useless. You see, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of a virgin as proclaimed, he's not true God and Savior of mankind and true man. If Jesus doesn't die on Good Friday and 3 days later rise again, he's not true God and true man. And if he doesn't ascend into heaven, we have a problem. One of two things. He either died again, which means he's not true God, just some poor miserable sinner who somehow managed through a crucifixion and having his side pierced and his pericardium sac burst, which is impossible, but okay. Or he's still walking the earth now, in which case I should shut up and we should all go look for him. Right? But because he ascends before the Father, he does so to intercede on our behalf, and yet he ascends before the Father as true man and true God because our body and soul are redeemed. That which was made from the dust of the ground is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf as our high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. So you see, dear friends in Christ, Ascension Day is all about hope. We celebrate the fact that Jesus the Christ has not only risen just as he said, but is now bodily seated with the Father. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as always. Today we remember that the one who rules in heaven and on earth is one of us. Someone who in every respect as we are has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Our brother, the God-man from Nazareth, the Virgin's son, has returned to his seat of honor in the heavenly realm, not as a spirit or a ghost, but as true man and yet true God. Complete with the marks of our salvation, his nail-scarred hands and feet, and his pierced side. How comforting it is to know our ascended Lord and Savior knows our sorrows, our frustrations, and our struggles. And he is there interceding at the right hand of the Father on your behalf and mine. For the Christian, you see, God is present in the man Jesus, who comes for us and to us through his means of grace, his word, and his sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The very word which created everything from nothing in the beginning is the very word that became flesh and dwells among us even now to the very end of the age. And it's the very word that is with us tonight in with and under the bread and wine, joined to us as we remember our baptism, spoken to us as we hear the words of absolution and declared to us in the sermon and the dismissal and the benediction and throughout the service tonight. In our hearing, we are made witnesses of these things. Luther states on this text, all Scripture and the Word of God point to the suffering of Christ as he himself declares in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. That scripture contains nothing else than the promised grace and forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, that whoever believes in him and none other shall be saved. Therefore, the duty of the church, and that means also the duty of the Christians this side of heaven, is to proclaim that God is super abundantly generous with his grace. But we are prone to think of God as stingy. Our flesh wants to doubt that he can forgive this or that sin, that people can step outside of his grace, that there is no merit and forgiveness by Jesus for those who have fallen away. How sad that the church throughout history has given off that kind of feeling to people, that Jesus is done with them. We often talk about it when we go through talk about the steps of excommunication. When we excommunicate them, we treat them as we would a pagan or a tax collector, which means what? And I think some Christians think that means, done with you, go to hell. That's not what it means. How do you treat pagans and tax collectors? By sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. By pointing to the forgiveness of their sins that was earned by Christ on the cross. By calling them to repent of their sins, but always adding the absolution so that they are not left in despair and end up with Judas hanging himself in some field. Just look at our text. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Oh, the Christology class that I would have loved to have been in here. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. This is the gospel in the broad sense, which means both law and gospel. The church's message is to call sinners to repentance, not to condemn them, but to absolve them, as the formula of Concord says so wonderfully in the Solid Declaration, Article 5. To repent means nothing other than to truly acknowledge sin, to be heartily sorry for them, and to stop doing them. This knowledge comes from the law. It is not enough for saving conversion to God and faith in Christ, if not added the comforting preaching of the Holy Gospel, which offers his merits to all penitent sinners who are terrified by the preaching of the law. The gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins not to coarse and self-secure hearts, but to bruised and penitent hearts. The preaching of the gospel must be added so that repentance may lead to salvation and not to the law's contrition or terror. You see, only the gospel in the narrow sense has the power to bring you from death to life. Did you hear the words of absolution spoken to you today? Your sins, my sins, are forgiven. Not because you tried harder than last week, not because you will do better this week, but solely by the grace of God, through God-given faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what the second article of the Apostles' Creed confesses for all to hear. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Sounds quite a bit like what he just instructed the disciples, just in a longer, wordier format. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Doesn't it? And so the church, and then Christians by extension, will always confess the person and works of Jesus for their salvation. For Jesus alone is our Savior, who dispels all our doubts by offering absolute proof of his victory over sin, death, and the devil in his resurrection. And he sends forth his eyewitnesses so that we may be sure. And as I said already, in our hearing today, we are joined to those witnesses. We dare not focus our confession on how Jesus makes us feel, but rather on what Jesus has done for us and our salvation. May we then join that faithful multitude and never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. This is how we are prepared. This is how we are prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbor. As we will direct all to where the Lord has promised to be. And that's here. That's in his church, working through his means of grace. You see, Jesus is pointing us to that. And if we look at the text and follow the disciples, well, follow how they work, they did the same thing. Jesus led them to Bethany, and Luke instructs us in the book of Acts to the Mount of Olives. And there he blesses them. And this, interestingly enough, is the only time recorded with Jesus pronouncing a formal blessing on anyone. I found that kind of interesting to point out, because in Luke's gospel, it appears that for Luke, when you give a blessing, it is to be understood as a farewell gesture. It occurred with Simeon back in chapter 2. And here Jesus in our chapter 24. Perhaps he's giving them the Aaronic benediction that we hear each week at the end of our services, as it is indeed given by God to bless his people. And as Jesus is giving this blessing, he is taken up into heaven before their very eyes. How do the apostles respond? Well, Luke leads us to believe that they just immediately said, "Let's have church and worship Jesus." But we know from Luke's account in Acts that the angel of the Lord had to come and say, "Why are you staring up in the sky?" Had to get their jaws to unlock so they could open in songs of praise, you see. Stop their gawking. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem, where they regularly worshiped God at the temple. This set the pattern for us, as we are called to proclaim his message. You see, everything has been fulfilled in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. That is all the Old Testament. Our ascended Lord remains with us in and through his means of grace. And in these, his word and sacrament, which are the only tools that he gives to his bride, the church, and the only tools his bride, the church, needs to prevail against the very gates of hell, lest we forget that the coming Holy Ghost is bound to work through these means of grace, always. This then is given so that all who believe may have faith, forgiveness, and peace. Or have you not heard? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.